We'll be looking this morning into the book of Romans, chapter 14, where we started last Sunday with sort of a mini section in the book of Romans. And I'll just start off by saying that when it comes to matters of faith, on a good day, there are a few things I'd be willing to die for. And I say on a good day advisedly because I hope that if that day ever comes, I would rise to the occasion. Now, of course, only the acid test will reveal if I'm up to the challenge that thousands and thousands of our Christian family face every year around the globe. But I'd like to believe that I'd be willing to take a bullet for the idea that God is good, for the truth that everybody everywhere needs to hear about Jesus, for the message of the life-changing message of the gospel, for that awesome message, and for the idea that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. If I was pressed, I could probably make the list a little bit longer, but honestly, the list of those things that I would be willing to die for is going to be necessarily a kind of short list. A little bit longer list would be those things that I'd be willing to fight for. I would be willing to fight for the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. I'd be willing to fight, or at least argue, for a few biblical interpretations that I've come to hold pretty dearly, become pretty convinced of. I'd be willing to go to the mat for a few ideas I have about how people operate and how people change and how people develop spiritually. And then, beyond those things for which I would die or for which I would fight, there are dozens of matters about which I have a preference. For most of us, life consists of a few to die fors, a few more to fight fors, and lots of preferred methods of doing things. In fact, I've come to believe that a good bit of maturity is being able to differentiate between the three. And to be able to know that, hey, you don't start World War III about just anything. It's got to rise to a certain level before we're willing to fight or die. This morning we're thinking together from Scripture about preferences. That's not to say that the issues we're talking about are not important. They are important, and they sometimes rise to the level of thinking about moral issues. But they are those issues, those life scenarios, about which there is no, thus saith the Lord. What makes our time together today very important and potentially a little dicey is because we are called to love each other and we will have differences of opinion when it comes to preferences. We began talking or thinking about this stuff last Sunday and we started dealing with challenging themes like weaker and stronger brothers, and sisters, too. Don't want to leave sisters out of this. And stumbling blocks and Pharisees and legalists. The Apostle Paul introduced us to the idea that it can be perfectly all right for us to not be in lockstep about matters where Scripture is not explicit and clear. The first century Roman example Paul gave had to do with food. Should a Christian eat meat that has been sacrificed to pagan idols? Not a hot topic for us today, but very important in first century Rome. Should a Jewish Christian eat pork? And to those questions, the Apostle Paul gave a very solid, maybe, or it depends. Some Christians will avoid eating meat sacrificed to pagan idols. Scripture doesn't say they can't do it, but they're not sure, so they don't eat. The Bible refers to them as the weak. That's the weak position. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. It's the category of weak. And then others, the strong, understand they are permitted to do whatever Scripture doesn't prohibit. And they go ahead and eat. Paul, maybe it's kind of maddening to you, but he says both are perfectly fine decisions. Neither is morally superior to the other. And today, he provides a new instance. It's a new example. And this is now he's no longer talking about food. Now he's talking about days. On which day is it right for a Christian to honor the Lord? So verse 5 starts off, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. And this is another matter about which Christians might disagree. When you hear the word days, you think about the Old Testament Jewish custom, the law about the Sabbath. God gave the Ten Commandments. The fourth of the Ten Commandments was the command to keep the Sabbath. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. It's God's good and gracious gift to His people. It's for rest, it's for recreation, refreshment, great gift to God. There were some Christians who were in the church at Rome. A lot of them were Jewish, and they felt that observing the Sabbath was still important. The Sabbath begins at Friday at sundown and then lasts until Saturday at sundown. That's the Sabbath. So they kept the Sabbath. Then there were some other Christians at Rome who remembered that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So they changed their time of worship to when the sun rose on Sunday morning, and that became their day of worship. They thought, that's the time that Christians really need to gather for worship, when Jesus rose from the dead. And then Paul brings up a whole different way of thinking about things. He said, some people view every day as holy to the Lord, so they say it doesn't matter when you worship the Lord. So who's right? Is it the Sabbath worshipers, the Sunday worshipers, or any old time worshipers? It can be really confusing when there's so many differences of opinion. And San Antonio is a good case in point when it comes to days. Most churches in San Antonio hold services on Sunday. We all know churches here who have Saturday services. In fact, Northwest has on a couple of occasions had Saturday evening worship services. There's some Hebrew Christian assemblies here in town. They have their worship services on Friday evening. And I know of at least one church in town who has worship services on Monday night. Again, who's right? Paul wants us to know that here the issue, and that is the day, is not the issue. That's really not the most important thing to key in. So if the issue is not the issue, what's the issue? The issue is, and Paul gives us two ideas that are to govern our thinking when we come to the decision-making process about this or other questionable activities where Scripture is not clear, and how we're supposed to deal with each other when we come to different positions, different convictions. First, when you and I are confronted with lifestyle issues where Scripture is not explicit or crystal clear, we are each to come to our own personal conviction. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whatever conclusion you arrive at, when we're dealing with, I'll just call them the gray zone, when you're dealing with the gray zone issues, you need to make sure that you are fully convinced in your own mind and come to a place of personal conviction. It's always interesting to know what everybody else thinks, but that's not the essential thing. And it can be really helpful to know what's usually done, but that's not the essential thing. The essential thing is that you and I have prayerfully thought through the implications of our decision, and we are firmly convinced in our own mind. Now, so far, we've looked at first century examples, food and days. Now we're going to make the big 20th century leap and ask, well, okay, so when it comes to 2013, what is Paul talking about? What are the kinds of issues we might be addressing if we're thinking about matters in the gray zone? Well, we're talking about if you are, for instance, if you are of legal age, playing the lottery, or more broadly, gambling. Talking about the kinds of movies you watch, the kinds of music you may choose to listen to, the use or the non-use of alcohol. And I put that condition in front, if you're of legal age, because sometimes the Bible makes it real easy. If you're not of legal age, it's not a hard decision. Because the Bible also says we're to submit to governing authorities. You have no decision to make. Isn't that nice how simple the Bible makes it sometimes? Also, if you're a child living at home under your parents' roof and your parents have set standards for you, You are free from having to make a decision because the Bible says, children, obey your parents. So, sometimes it makes it real simple. We have to make decisions about what kind of exposure we will give to social media. Our involvement with it, the level of our involvement with Twitter, Facebook, and the like. The kinds of food we eat. Junk, fast, paleo, vegan. How are we going to go about eating? That's a decision. The Bible's not terribly clear about that. The way you will parent. If you're parents, you've got all kinds of decisions to make about the style of parenting you will choose for your children. Or the schooling option you will choose for your children. You'll have to make decisions about the amount or the percentage of money you contribute to support God's work here on earth. It's a big decision that you have to make. And you have to make the decision because the New Testament is not explicit about how much or what percentage to give. It's not. Really, it's not. As a steward of your finances, you will need to determine before God what kind of car you'll drive. Now, I don't want anybody just going crazy about should it be blue or should it be red? That's not it. It's how much will you spend on your car? How new? How many bells and whistles? Stripped down? What house or what apartment will you live in? How much will you spend on your housing? And we could keep going. Aside from prohibiting the act of sex, you may notice that the Bible is not very clear about what lines should be drawn when it comes to physical contact between the sexes outside of marriage. It's a decision you need to make. Or the kinds of clothes you wear. All kinds of issues, and we can go on and on and on. About these issues and a dozen more, you and I are called to come to conviction, and we're going to take several factors into consideration when we're coming to make that decision and be fully convinced in our own mind. We're going to think about our own personal history, our own tastes and preferences, our current associations, our station in life. We're going to search the Scripture and see if there are broad, overarching biblical principles that we can bring to bear on that decision. We're going to search out the counsel of people we respect. But in the end, it is your decision. We have to own our decision. You might end up deciding that you will make use of your freedom in Jesus, and you will participate in the questionable activity or the not clear activity, and you'll go ahead and partake. That would be what Scripture calls the strong position. Or you may choose to restrict yourself and not take part in that particular activity. That would be what the Bible calls weak. Unless you're choosing to restrict your behavior because you don't want someone to stumble who is weak, in which case that would be a strong position. But we'll get into that more next Sunday. But being convinced in your own mind that option A for you is the wisest, most God-honoring course you could possibly follow, will set you free to a courageous, joy-filled life before God. When it comes to making decisions about matters in the gray zone, you need to develop a personal conviction before God that for you, this thing is right at this time. The parallel idea is that while you decide A, I might decide B, and we both have to be okay with that. I'm not to hold up my personal convictions as binding on other Christians. And you're not supposed to hold up your convictions about preferences as the norm for all believers. Each one of us is to come to our own conviction, be fully convinced in our own mind, and we're not supposed to try to force somebody else into our mold. Instead, we're to give each other freedom to think and process and come to our own personal convictions before God. It's kind of an exciting process. And we may very well, in fact, undoubtedly, we will come to different convictions about matters where Scripture is not explicit. The hope was that in Rome, the Christians there would live together, they would love each other while one ate meat and the other one didn't. And that those Christians who worshipped on the Sabbath would get along really well with those who met on Sunday. And the hope for us is that we who will disagree about lots and lots of stuff will still love each other under the Lordship of Jesus. When the issue is not the issue, the issue ends up being loving acceptance and personal conviction. Loving acceptance when we disagree. Loving acceptance with people who see things differently. In fact, I believe that loving acceptance should be the default setting that we bring to our relationships with each other in the body of Christ. When you purchase a piece of software for your computer or an app for your mobile device, it's going to come with certain default settings. And you're probably going to leave those default settings in place unless there's a reason to modify them in some way. So everybody who knows anything about computers really gets nervous when I start talking about computers because I'm just about to make some huge technical mistake, but I'm going to leave that one there. But default settings is an important way to look at, you know, just kind of how we operate and especially how we look at this issue here. The default setting for Northwest is on the first Sunday of the month, we take the Lord's Supper. And unless something happens that prompts us to change that, that's just what we do. We take the bread and the cup on Sunday mornings, first Sunday of the month. I've got certain life default settings. I cheer for the Spurs. I delight in cool, wet weather at the beginning of May. I try to preserve as many evenings at home with Kathy as I possibly can. And then listen to Paul as he gives us his default setting when it comes to thinking about the behavior of his friends in Christ. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It's fascinating. Paul assumes that both the weak and the strong are doing what they're doing because they love Jesus. His confidence, I think, is striking. His default setting is he takes it for granted that those who do what they do in Jesus are following Christ. So if we take anything from those three verses, we take some confidence that our brothers and sisters are walking with the Lord. Now, as I was reading those verses, my mind drifted to another passage where Paul also writes this. And he said something that over the years I've been troubled about from time to time. He says, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the chapter about love. In verse 7, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't know if you've ever thought a lot about what believes all things means. But if you look at it in one regard, it looks like the ultimate description of somebody who's extremely gullible. This is the person who believes everything she reads in The Onion. This is the person who falls for every scam that comes down the pike. And I don't know if you heard, but in Webster's latest edition of the dictionary, they've removed the word gullible. So if it's not gullible, what does he mean by believes all things? Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. I think it's a perfect illustration of what he means, and it has to do with how we choose to view the behavior of our brothers and sisters when we disagree. Try this on for size. Unless you get direct evidence to the contrary, Assume that your friends in Christ are walking with God. That's your default setting. Fight the temptation to think that someone's different from yours behavior illustrates they don't really love Jesus. Fight that temptation to think that. Now, I'm going to argue that if we adopt this default setting, it's not an invitation to be naive. It is an invitation to exercise one of the more dangerous of the Christian graces. It's the grace of hope. It takes courage to be hopeful. Now, when we hope, we believe all things, will we sometimes be disappointed? Yes. Sometimes we will hope and our hopes will be dashed. In fact, if we adopt Paul's method of believing the best, hoping for the best, sometimes we'll be devastated by our dashed hopes. But I believe it is better to hope and be disappointed than to wall myself off, or for you to wall yourself off and protect yourself against being disappointed and live in just as a cynic. No, I'm sure they're doing the wrong thing. No, hope for the best. Risk disappointment. Now, does hoping for the best mean that we don't talk with each other? No, we talk with each other. So, I'm going to just kind of think with me about how this might work out. Imagine that you have identified an area in the church. You've got a brother or a sister, and you've come to very different convictions about this one particular issue. So you approach your friend here in the church, and you say, "Hey, I've noticed that you and I disagree about X behavior. Obviously, you're not walking with the Lord. Obviously, you don't submit to the Lordship of Jesus. So what's up with that?" Now, we at Northwest talk a lot about the passionate pursuit of life-changing relationships. If you approach your friend in Christ with that kind of word, there's going to be some passion. It's going to inflame a passionate response, no doubt about it. But what if we change that a little bit, and you've found this area of life, again, where Scripture's not explicitly clear, and you know that you and your friend in Christ have come to different conclusions? What if you approach them with something like this? "So I see that you and I have kind of come to different conclusions about how we should behave in this or that scenario. I'd love to hear how you came to that conclusion as you submit to Jesus. Could you make some time? We could have some coffee and just sit down and talk. I'd love to hear. Let's talk about it." Now, I don't know if I did a real good job of that, but what I meant to communicate is a baggage-free conversation, one that just invites an edifying talk. How important and how helpful it can be if we will simply talk with each other. Because if I talk with you, I may learn something. If we talk together, we'll learn not only about each other, but we'll learn something about the content of the issue over which we have disagreement. I might discover that it's perfectly okay for you to have a major driving passion in life that's different from my own major driving passion in life. Wow. It's perfectly okay. As you talk with somebody else here in church about your difference of opinion, you might come to see, wow, you know, you've got some great points there about how you came to that decision. Maybe you'll change your mind. Maybe you'll actually come to a different conviction. Huge benefits come to us when we just simply sit down and talk with each other. We can actually agree to disagree. We can love and serve each other. All in submission to the one who is Lord over all. To this end, verse 9, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, one day, Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he'll be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that day has not yet happened. Right now, the sovereign lordship of Jesus is seen as we, his people, submit to him. And I think his lordship is best demonstrated when we disagree and still love each other. That's a powerful illustration of the sovereign lordship of Jesus in the world today. Unity in diversity. What's really important is that you and I are able to identify and differentiate between a biblical mandate and my preference. And what's really important is that I not try to force you into a mold. And what's really important is that you and I accept each other despite our differences. And that we not judge. We don't judge each other. It is wrong when it comes to those matters in the gray zone, it is wrong for us to judge each other. But it is perfectly right for one to judge. And in the final section of our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul looks forward to a day when all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus will stand before him as judge. So let me just read verses 10 and 11. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Sometimes that's called the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. The only one who knows what's going on in any human heart is Jesus. I don't know what's going on in your heart that prompts you to make the decision you make about a questionable item. You don't know what's going on in my heart or anybody else's heart. We don't know. Therefore, we don't judge each other. So go downtown someday during the week. Go to the Bexar County Courthouse and watch as trials are in session. At the end of a trial, you'll hear a judge or a jury foreman say guilty or not guilty. That's what people who are before a judge hear. And the same thing happened in Rome. Every person reading the book of Romans would have been familiar with the idea that you stand before a judge and you hear the judge say guilty, not guilty. And that exact scenario is going to play out for every one of us who knows Jesus. Each one of us will give account of himself to God. When I stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask me what I think about you. He's not going to ask my opinion about you or anybody else. He's not going to ask you how you thought I did. The only thing that will be at issue is my life. Your life. Each one of us is going to sing a solo before God. And on that day, the issue will not be heaven and hell. Because if you place your faith in Christ for salvation, you are saved. That means safe. Period. But at this judgment seat, the Lord Jesus will evaluate the lives we have led. The reason he will conduct that searching evaluation is to determine rewards we will receive or that we might have received, which will be withheld. He won't condemn because there is no condemnation for those who are his. He will review our lives and reward or not based on how we've lived. And sinful deeds we've done will be burnt up. Read 1 Corinthians 3. It's a very sobering passage, but it helps explain this. Righteous deeds we've done by the power of God to the glory of God will result in great reward beyond our wildest dreams. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Now the question is, why would Paul, in a passage where he's dealing with questionable items and gray zone issues and conviction and loving acceptance, why would he bring up this little interruption in his train of thought to talk about the judgment seat of Christ? And it's just this. If all of us are going to stand before the judge of all, we have no business judging each other about opinions we have and preferences we have where Scripture is not clear. So, go ahead and touch the third rail. Just a couple of illustrations as to how this might work out. You and your wife have watched as your children have grown, and you have been students of your children, and you've seen their strengths and their weaknesses and their tendencies and their propensities, and you've decided to enroll your children in public school. Before God, you have decided that the best way for them to receive an education is to be in the public school system. It's where they'll mature, they'll have a chance to shine for Jesus. And at the same time, you have good friends who have decided for the homeschooling option for their children. They've decided before God that the best possible option for their children is to educate their children at home for the flexibility it provides, opportunities for spiritual nurture, help their children have a lifetime of service to Jesus. And neither one of you judge the other. You accept that both have made decisions in submission to the Lordship of Christ. And you lovingly accept each other. And your friends have decided to go see a movie. Now, this particular movie is of a rating that neither you nor your friends typically attend. But your friends have thought about the movie. They've seen it coming out. They've watched the trailer. It looks like an interesting plot. And they've done some research, and it doesn't, in their minds, cross the line that they would say is in place, which would prohibit them from watching the movie. So they go see the movie. And you don't, because of the rating that it has. They spend $38 to go to Silverado, and you don't. And you're still friends, and you still respect each other, and you don't judge each other. And you enjoy a glass of wine with dinner. And you understand what the Bible says about drunkenness, so you limit your consumption. But you also understand that the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking alcohol. So you drink. And you have brothers and sisters in Christ who have decided before God that the best and wisest course for them is to not drink alcohol at all. And you don't look with contempt on the one who does not drink. And your friends who drink don't judge those, your friends who don't drink don't judge those who drink. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. United in the essentials, lots and lots of different opinions when it comes to the secondary things. I think that's a beautiful picture. I think that a lot of times when the world listens to us Christians talk, what they hear is blah, 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 blah. And part of the reason they hear blah, blah, blah is because they hear us talking about Jesus on the one hand, and on the other hand, they hear us sniping at each other for our differences. I believe that the world will sit up and take notice. Those who are far from God will pay attention to what we have to say when they see us loving each other, despite our differences. When they see us united, despite our diversity. It's a really exciting picture of what the church is to be like. Loving acceptance and coming to our personal convictions. What we need is to love with the power of God. So as we close this morning, I'd like to invite you to stand with me as we pray that God would give us the grace to really, really love. Father, thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you so much for the reality that we are very, very different. What a tremendous treat to know that we are different. And you want us to come to a point where we are fully convinced in our own mind. Remind us that we are not the judge. May each one of us have the grace to come to conviction and to lovingly accept, so that we will be that shining example of unity in the midst of diversity to a world that is so desperately in need of that kind of a message, that kind of a model, says we're one in Christ, and we serve and we love together. So we thank you for your word again. Help us to live it out with grace. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.